Let me say this about what you just said, Jeff, and that is, you know, I am desperately afraid of being prideful. Because God actively opposes the proud. And if you want God to actively oppose you, be proud. But He gives grace to the humble. And I'll just make an honest confession. My heart generally moves in a prideful direction. And I'm desperately afraid of that. God Himself, that which the doctrine, the truth we're studying, says this, and you're familiar with this. This is the one to whom I will look, Isaiah 66, verse 2. God speaking, this is the one to whom I will look, the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. And friends, that ought to be the mark of our lives. Those who are humble and contrite, humility marks a manifestation of the gospel received. And if there isn't humility, it doesn't manifest the gospel. And so I'm very aware, probably not as often as I should be, that my tendency is to build a Babel. And it'll crumble. And so together we need to help one another remember that the one to whom the Lord looks is the one who's humble and contrite. And I know the temptation is to be prideful in your humility. Oh, Lord, spare us. Help us. And so, you just realize that we are so dependent upon God. Yeah. So, thanks. Yeah.
I remember the first time you and I wound up in the elevator.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And you know, my flesh loves to hear that. I'm just telling you. You know, you're in ministry, you're with people, and it's easy to become consumed or enamored or driven by that. And now we get it. I mean, if you're teaching and preaching, if there isn't any affirmation at all, you may not have a gift to do that. You know, I understand that. But on the other hand, well, you know exactly what but you know what I'm talking about. And it's just one of those things where we need to, by God's grace, remain dependent upon God and reflect Him and His grace. Here's what I'm going to do. The next 15 minutes, I'm going to walk through this chapter, in essence, what we mean in our Statement of Faith, Article 1. And then I want to move to some pictures, really, some explanations of where we are regarding the Trinity, and I want to then end with some assignments for you. If you want to study this further, there are some key issues that I think are pressure points today. We've talked about them throughout our time together. They're also listed in your handouts. But you want to press into this a little bit further. There are some pertinent issues to discuss or to think about or to study. Let me also hold up this one. This one is Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God. I'm sorry. Yes, it's The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And this, I think, would be a very, very worthwhile book for you to read, simply because he goes through some of what we're talking about. And it's extremely helpful. Fred is teaching at Talbot, I'm sorry, Biola, in their honors department. And Fred is... He's doing some very good work on the doctrine of the Trinity these days. Very good work. The Deep Things of God, 2012, and he spoke at our EFCA theology conference a couple of years ago and talked about some of these issues. And I would just commend this again. It's you would hear similar kinds of things to what we're saying, plus more. Matt,
I linked to that book on the district Facebook page, and I also put a review of it that I've done on it. smart and really funny too. So if you listen to the audio, he's incredibly engaging and entertaining while doing this deep theology thing at the same time. He's so wicked smart that when you read the book, each chapter, the first letter of the first word spells out Trinity. I mean, he's got all kinds of, and you don't even know that he's working all that into it. It's just, it's really good read.
So there you got further encouragement to read the book. So that's where we're going to go. That's where we'll end up. So here's what we have thus far. The gospel is the expression of God's eternal nature. We also say God is holy. Now, again, remember, statements of faith are intended to emphasize certain things that are being de-emphasized in a certain day. It's why statements of faith need to be revised or why they are revisable, unlike the Bible. And so the fact of the matter is we list the attribute of God's holiness. Is it because it's preeminent? See, have we given that first place among the others? No, that would be to misread it. But we are recognizing, in fact, you'll notice that we talk about God is holy and he's loving. He's holy love. P.T. Forsyth, 100 years ago, who would write about that very, a holy love. But in the midst, we have that he's infinitely perfect. And so we're not saying that holiness is the preeminent or the prominent sort of attribute of God. Remember, we've talked about the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God, that God is equal and identical to his attributes. You can't extricate them. So the central notion of when we emphasize God's holiness is he's separate from us, and he's transcendently and morally different. He's perfect. He's transcendently other, Isaiah 6, and he's morally perfect. There is no imperfection in him at all. He can't grow. He can't increase in knowledge. He can't decrease in knowledge. And that then would be contrary to, say, for example, an open theist who says that God has limited himself by placing himself in time, and so that he'll learn along with you. He'll feel along with you, etc. And the implication is that God's wrath is against all that is contrary to his holy nature. Now, let me say this. If it was misunderstood, I am not saying that God's wrath is not poured out. You know, Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath is, present tense, being revealed. And we do live in a fallen world. So if I said it in such a way that I denied God's wrath, I'm not at all. What I am saying is I think at times we need to be a little bit more careful about making direct statements about God actually did this when we don't know that God actually did this in this particular and specific situation. That's what I'm saying. Okay, I think that was understood then. Good. I didn't want that to be misunderstood. God is infinitely perfect. Again, because he's infinitely perfect, there's nothing that can be added. There's nothing that's lacking. There's no information that he gains that he didn't already know. I mean, you start thinking about this, and you're you know, as some of you have actually even communicated or felt, you begin to explode. How do you even think about these things? You know, and you know how it finds its expression in worship. That's the expression. And we see a number of scriptural texts. We won't read all of those. You've got access to them, and you can and you will. But he's infinite. There's no limit to his greatness. That he's perfect. God is self-sufficient. Some of you have heard of the theological idea aseity. That is ase. God is of himself. There's nothing that he lacks. There's nothing that he needs. And when you begin to think about that, you begin to think about us as his created beings, that it's out of who he is that he decided and determined to create us. Friends, what you now know of the immanent Trinity, was God lonely? Well, you'll hear that occasionally. God needed fellowship. No, God was perfect in fellowship. And some will communicate that way to make our worth greater. It doesn't. You understand the greatness of who we are as creation, created beings of God? Look at it this way. He didn't have to, but he did. So he is without defect, without fault, without blemish. He is self-sufficient. He is the only being who is self-sufficient. We, friends, are not. We are absolutely contingent and dependent beings. And as the degree to which we acknowledge that In joyful humility is a degree to which God is glorified. He has no needs. Consequently, his love must be gracious and self-giving. God is loving. So we do mention God is loving. Again, not intended to, and you could read this in the evangelical conviction, it's not intended to be exhaustive of all of God's attributes. We could have attempted to do that in a statement of faith, but now all of a sudden you've made a longer statement of faith, and that's not the purpose of a statement of faith. God's love and holiness are not contradictory, but complementary. So look at what we have said there. It's recognizing the simplicity of God. See, I can use that language now, and you understand that's exactly what we're saying here when we say they're not pitted against one another. They're just not. God exists in three equally divine persons. The Father, and again, we can look at all of these things. We could address different aspects of these truths of recognizing the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God, one nature and essence in three persons, not three independent gods or tritheism, and not three different modes by which one God appears to us at different times. See, that's modalism. And that's then what we have spelled out. We're identifying that and we're addressing that in our statement of faith. You know, it's fascinating. We talked a little bit about science and scientific discovery and scientists. It was interesting that Isaac Newton said this. He saw his work of scientific investigation as thinking God's thoughts after him. You may have heard that expression. That's where it arose. And you'll find it interesting as well that when we talk, going back here, God is holy, God is infinite, God is holy, that we do address God's wrath. Do any of you know the statement of faith well enough to know where that occurs? In Article 3, God creates. So now we're in the economic trinity. Are you tracking? And God created Adam and Eve in his image, right? What did Adam and Eve do? They sinned when tempted by Satan. And being in union with Adam, we are now sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Economic trinity. A response. God's holiness responding to defiance and rebellion. Now, we haven't spelled all that out what we've talked about here, but there it is in Article 3. So it follows in that way. Now, the gospel is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. And I'm just so grateful to the Lord for how this came together in our statement of faith and even the changing of Article 1 and Article 2, though they're both there, but reversing those, following sort of a gospel frame is what we had intentionally and attempted to do. And now it begins in the person of God, and it also is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. God has purposed from eternity to redeem. And you know, it is, and how do we know that? He's told us that. Would we know it if he didn't tell us? We wouldn't know that if he didn't tell us. He's told us. That's how we know it. And we are the application of God's work economically in his created world. We are sort of the those that are redeemed, part of the church, that will go on into eternity. But again, notice what we acknowledge. The gospel does not begin with us, nor our best efforts to seek him out. God is a seeking God. And there's much more we could say, which does happen in the statement of faith in Article 3. But we also then affirm that God acts with limitless knowledge and sovereign power. That is, God knows perfectly the past, the present, and the future. So we do not, actually, we affirm God knows the future exhaustively. Well, actually, it's that God acts with limitless knowledge and sovereign power. It is a statement against, so this is what we explicitly affirm. What we implicitly deny is that God is limited by time. God limits himself by placing himself in time as opposed to transcending time. And we are making a statement against that position or that view. So God does know. He does not have to be a perfect chess master to plan the next move that his created beings will make in the future, because he doesn't know, and so he's got to guess. He's got to guess, and because he knows the past exhaustively, he guesses pretty well most of the time. I don't think so. No, let me say that more strongly. No. God's sovereignty means that he always brings his purpose to fulfillment. Now, that does not mean, as we've talked about as well, God knew that sin would occur. God didn't cause sin. So again, you have to be careful about how you look at these things. God does mete out punishment against sinners. It's true. So you have to remain within the biblical parameters and the biblical teaching. And then what you can do is, once you do that, then you can begin to extrapolate to say, so what does this then mean? And that's where I think, you know, we affirm without apology the clear truths of God's Word. And we begin to then answer some of these questions that are raised, as I pray I've done, but there is some, there's convictional humility. And what I mean by that, the questions that are raised, it's not that we don't have certain sort of convictional conclusions on some of them, but do you know the mind of God perfectly? Do you know what God was thinking before he even began? How do you talk about even begin when he was in eternity? I mean, how do you think about that? So now you're thinking about the mind of God. What was in the mind of God before he created? And when he created, now you have time. Wow. I mean, so, but see, this is where I think we can, for example, the doctrine of salvation. So now you're in the position of, well, let's see, in the mind of God, before he created anybody, did God decide to determine the fall and then redemption? Or was it redemption and then the fall? See, now you're into the supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism and sublapsarianism. Do you have the answer on that one? Well, I think we can extrapolate, and I think there are certain things we could say, but we're talking the mind of God. And it's not that he has revealed everything, but he's revealed what we know. He's revealed what we need to know. And at the end of the day, and you know, friends, this is where I am. Say, for example, when you have to do a funeral, or if you've lived through the death of a child and an infant, etc. Based upon the character of God that we're talking about, my belief is that they would be saved, not apart from Christ, but through an extraordinary application of the finished work of Christ on their behalf who couldn't. Now, that's going to be different from one who is unevangelized. Say, for example, the destined to be unevangelized. I look at that differently than I do someone incapable or incompetent. So we're looking at an infant in utero. We're looking at etc. We're looking at someone who is mentally incapable, etc. I make a distinction between that. But at the end of the day, I don't ultimately know. But I trust God. Now, friends, how many of us have to live that way? Well, there's no exception. There's no exception. You know, Mark, you're thinking about no ministry right now, at least vocational. So how do we think about that? You know what we do? We plan, we pray, and we trust. You know, our Christian lives, friends, in many respects, it's a battle for faith, by faith. It's a battle for faith. Faith to trust God. He's good. He's got a plan. He's carrying it out. And as he carries it out, he's carrying you too. But it's a battle for faith, but you battle by faith. And that's than what we see when we get to the notion of God and not knowing all of the intricate details, but we trust. And so we go as far as we can with convictional humility, but we trust. We trust. I remember having done a funeral for a child that was that had deceased at about 8.5 months. And the child was born on my son's birthday, of all things. And so we were celebrating a birthday of my son, and my wife and I happened then to, after the celebration, go up to worship with this family. And our worship consisted of crying with them. Thanking God for his goodness, thanking God for the life that he'd given them, for the amount of time that they had. I can still see that child in the crib. And I remember that funeral, preaching that funeral, and saying, you know, as a father of my own son, I don't have anything to say. But God has everything to say. And I preached a sermon on the Trinity. God the Father loves. Now again, bear in mind, that's not all he is, but in this moment, that was what was needed to be heard. God the Son saves. God the Holy Spirit comforts. And that was what I preached. So, friends, living the Christian life, and this is then when we get together as brothers and sisters, we are encouraging each other to battle for faith, by faith. And that's living out the gospel. That's walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it not? Well, God's sovereignty also never minimizes human responsibility. It's not a deterministic fatalism in which things will turn out as they have been ordained no matter what we do. But Scripture views us as genuine persons who make willing choices to accept or reject God and the gospel. But on the other hand, our lives do not make God dependent upon us. So God ordains ends and means. God ordains both ends and means. And it's important for us to understand that. In some ways, here's in fact the statement that is that you would find in evangelical convictions. While affirming God's sovereignty, we believe that the sovereignty that sovereignty never minimizes human responsibility. And while we are moral responsible creatures, making significant choices to obey, rebel, believe, etc., and we are rightly held responsible for our actions, we can never make God absolutely contingent upon our wills. And so that's what we are saying in this one. And God will redeem a people for himself. God's purpose is not just to save individual sinners, but a people. See, as we've said earlier, that's the church, a community of believers united to Christ. And this is why, friends, this is why, in many respects, being saved is penultimate. That is, it's not the ultimate. It's penultimate. It's what becomes before that's ultimate. You know what's ultimate? The community. And this is why it's really a misnomer to think that you can be a churchless Christian. When you are born again, you're born individually, true, but you're born into a family. And God's purpose is to redeem a people for himself. Folks, this is not just in our statement of faith. This is a clear teaching of the Bible. Go to Revelation. People from every... Who can finish it? Tribe, tongue, nation, language, people, right? That's ultimate. It's not just... So what that means is when people are saved, we praise God for that. But we also recognize there's more. And in essence, that's part of what we're saying. And God will make all things new. God's saving purpose goes beyond personal salvation, but a restoration, a recreation of creation into a new heaven and a new earth. What that means, friends, is that heaven, just like individual salvation, is not ultimate. Neither is heaven ultimate. Heaven is the state in which we're naked. That is, the body is absent from the soul. We're with the Lord, but there's a nakedness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. You know the fulfillment of that is when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Our bodies will be reunited with our souls. We will be holistic beings again. And at that point, there will be a new heavens and a new earth to the praise of God's glorious grace. That's the ultimate. That's the ultimate. And God does everything for His own glory. And you know that as God does all things for His own glory, it's for our good. It's for our good. These are just some ways to, I think, summarize it. Now, this one we answered. Now, let me ask you this. This is going to be an application. As we think about this, and we move into what I want to conclude with, and that is, pondering God's love. Can God love you? Does God love you more or less? Have you ever heard the statement that no matter what you do, God couldn't love you more and God wouldn't love you less? Have you ever heard that? Now, what do you make of that?
Love.
You love it. If you love it, you're affirming it's true.
I'm saying that I enjoy hearing that. I'm not sure what I think about it.
Okay, well, I'll help you think about it, Jack. Here again, it's just one of those important issues of nuancing. Because when we talk about the love of God, we often have a singular understanding of the love of God, and that is as a beneficent being who's going to love you regardless of what you do. Yes, but there's a very important but when we think about that. And some of it is when you talk about the love of God, you go further back than you or me into the immanent Trinity. So let me delineate five nuances of the love of God for you. This comes from P.A. Carson. Here they are. Scripture speaks about this is, by the way, I think it's at the end, all the way in the end. I moved it up. What page? Okay. Scripture speaks about the love of God in five distinguishable ways. And I've preached this before, and inevitably it's going to lead to confusion and misunderstanding. Why? Because most of the time people understand it in an unconditional way regardless. All right? So here are the five distinguishable ways. Number one, unique love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Now, we're talking about the love of God in the immanent Trinity. So now you've got language and categories to understand that, right? And that love, friends, is different than his economic love, is it not? Okay, now you have categories to understand some of those things. Secondly, God's providential love over all he has made. So you can read in places, Genesis 1, it is good, or Matthew 10, other places where God does love what he's created. And he does call it very good. And so there is God's providential love over all that he has made. But there's another, God's salvific or saving salvation stance toward a fallen world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And in that particular case, you need to understand John's understanding of cosmos or world is not God's love because it's so good. What's amazing about God's love is that the world is so bad. And that then sheds a little bit of light on our own sinfulness apart from Christ, who are under God's wrath. And this gets to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. You know, one of the things that struck me about God, and often we don't think about it in this way, and that is you think about parenting, you think about needing to discipline maybe someone in the local church, and we want to come across strongly, which is right, but often it comes across harshly. Think about Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Hmm. kindness can be firm, but it's kind. And even the language that I use, not original with me, but as we engage in this culture these days, is convictional kindness. Well, God's saving stance toward a fallen world. He refers to the moral order and willful, culpable rebellion against God. And Ezekiel 33, he doesn't desire that any would perish. Remember some of these expressions? Well, now there's a fourth. God's particular effective selecting love toward his elect. Israel's elect, the church is elect, individuals elect. And so now there is a distinguishing sort of love for his adopted sons and daughters. There's a different kind of love. So you can say, that does God love everybody? Yeah, one doesn't need to deny that. One ought to affirm it. But one ought not to level it all so that there's no distinction between God's love for his adopted sons and daughters and his love for those who are not adopted sons and daughters. And in some respects, it gets to be like this. Can everybody call God their father? That's right. But not redemptively. So even there's a recognition of a nuance of understanding God as Father. And so we're recognizing that there is a nuance of God's love for his adopted sons and daughters. And then there's a fifth, that is God's love toward his own people. Now this would be those number four that are a subcategory of number four, and that is God's love toward his own people in a provisional or a conditional way. That is conditional on obedience. Now, this does not have to do with how we become Christians. This is not something that we merit. That is to say, we live a certain way and we earn brownie points or we earn certain points that we can cash in. God owes us. That's not it at all. What does God say? John 14, 20. He who loves me will keep my commandments. So there's a sense in which those who are his adopted sons and daughters, his children, this is the way they live. And so then one can ask the question of, is there then a certain manner in which God's love is conditioned upon the manner in which I live in obedience to Him? Yes, but does that call into question the number four? No. But you see how we're nuancing this now. And so then when we communicate this sort of language that you could never do anything more, you can never do anything less for God to love you, you have to say, well, what do you mean? Because I think by making that statement, on the one hand, it can be an encouragement. On the other hand, it can mean a license. And see, I walk the aisle. I pray to prayer. Have you ever talked to anyone like that? They need to hear number five. Do they not? And maybe even number four. I don't know where they're at. We don't know where they're at. So it's a matter of nuancing it carefully. This is, when this book was published I didn't include it. It's 2001, I think. I remember reading this, and it really profoundly shaped how I view this in a significant way. It just became very helpful. Once again, you know, one of the more important things about understanding theology is nuancing and being careful about that. Now, let me also say this: there are some problems if we absolutize any one of these over against one of the others. We understand them as complementary, not absolutizing one of them. And here's what he says. If we absolutize the intra-Trinitarian love of God as the model of God's loving relationships, we must remember that relationship is one of perfection, untarnished by sin. But it takes too little account of how God manifests himself towards us, his rebellious image bearers in love and wrath. So we just have to bear that in mind. Secondly, if God's love is nothing more than his providential ordering of everything, this is not far from a beneficent force. It says little about the story of Scripture, that is the cross, the resurrection, the new creation. There is a plan. Third, if God's love is exclusively portrayed as an inviting, yearning, sinner-seeking passion, then this too takes little account of God's justice, his sovereignty, his holiness, and his glory. You know, one of the expressions of J.I. Packer, which I've appreciated, he said, God is good. He's good to all in some ways, but he's good to some. God is good to all in some ways, but he's good to some in all ways. And see, that distinguishes number three from number four. God is good to all in some ways. God is good to some in all ways. And that would be his adopted sons and daughters. And you just need to know, I'm not at this point saying, well, do you have to be Calvinist or Arminian? Now, that's another discussion for another day, but this doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, it will at some level, but number four, if God's love exclusively refers to his love for the elect, it is too easy to drift toward a simple and absolute bifurcation. God loves the elect and hates the reprobate. But this too is one-sided. And five, if God's love is exclusively tied to human obedience, then it might lead to a merit theology. Endless fretting about whether we have been good enough today to enjoy the love of God. And so I have found this to be very helpful, both the statements of the nuances of God's love, but then also some of the ways in which we need to be careful that we keep them complementary, because if we don't, if we absolutize them, any one of them, then we'll end up with problems in this way. Two questions, Scott, and then Jeff.
So the 5 points, I love this person, except the fifth one strikes me funny, because as I understand the love of God, the fifth one, which is God's love towards his own people in a visual, conditional way, conditional, that is, in obedience. So the text in Jude 21:21 and John 15:9-10, which talk about keep yourselves in the love of God, abide in my love, you abide in my love, just to keep my Father's commandments. So I've always understood, over these years, I've understood that the love, God's covenant love of us as people, is secure. God has his pleasure in us.
Number four. So now you just mentioned number four.
Right. So it's secure, but that four and five, that the four is so strong that it knocks out the five. That God's love for us would be secure because we are his children, we are loved in the Son. And his pleasure that we might walk and please him. So his pleasure in us might go up and down based upon our choice to abide in his love. So my understanding that the abiding in God's love or staying in the love of God has actually been God saying, I'm pouring out my instruction and my love for you. Stand underneath it. Like, stand under my commandments. Stand underneath my teacher and live in that love. Not so much fight in obedience to stay the object of my love.
No. It's objective and subjective. That's what it is. So does any Christian ever struggle with assurance? Should any Christian struggle with assurance? Well, at one level, no. Because there is no conditionality to that. But at another level, if we're not circumspect in the way we live, you know what the New Testament would push us towards? Are you truly born again? So whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Scott, I would guess you would encourage, maybe even exhort, people to examine themselves. Why? Well, I think there are problems with this. One is, if we don't keep in mind that we come based on the completed work, objective work of Christ, and we profess him as Lord and Savior, we come based on the object, there's nothing we can add to it. But on the other hand, we don't come without having examined. So you're even there doing that, you're acknowledging fours and fives.
Well, I say, but except for this, I think that the thing is conditional, as I understand it, that the love of God is secure.
Number four.
But the peace that goes up in there is not the number five love, it's actually us walking.
Well, I would say this, in the economic trinity, there are various degrees in which, was God ever displeased with Israel? I mean, so what do you do with that then? And okay, that's.
I think we have lots of language in the New Testament about walking and pleasing the Lord as the loved children of God. But I don't think, this is more thinking out loud. I don't think that his love vacillates conditionally like number five stated. I would say that the love is more, my understanding would be more truly stated fully in the number four spot, but that. Functionally, the up and down part has to go in his pleasure and us, not his love.
I would also say this, Scott. Go ahead and change it. I'm fine with that. Just pick it up with Dawn. What I would say is, Scott, often we're gonna be sensitive to certain things based on our own experience. And if we've felt this certain sense in which we've always had to perform, or we have not been accepted, or we're going to struggle with that to some degree. Now put yourself, again, analogously, thankfully Steve's gone so he can't pick on me, but I'm going to use an analogy. And that is, there's nothing I can do to disfellowship my son and daughters from being my children. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's number four. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of things that they've done that exasperated me to no end. And my love has, four doesn't change. Doesn't change in the least. But number five does. And so if that is any analogy, and again, there are problems with analogies, but I think to remove it completely from five is to say that sin doesn't matter. And I think we need to be careful to say, yep, sins are covered past, present, and future. But now we're going to move to a point of when sins are then committed, does that mean you don't have to confess them? That's problematic too.
Is it fair to equate God's love and God's pleasure as one and the same thing? Because I think clearly, scripture that I can think through texts that say God's pleasure goes up and down as believers. I can't think of any text that tells us that God's love goes up and down as believers. So is it fair to equate two of those things?
Well, I think for me there are texts, just like with Dawn, there are texts that would move us in that way, and that is, he who loves me keeps my commandments, and he would say other things like this. So I think there are other texts that you could look at that would affirm that sort of teaching. And you know, some of it, Scott, you're going to have to nuance it maybe differently or more carefully. What I'm wanting to address here and to give us thoughts that we maybe haven't had before is that there are nuances that we need to be aware of. And you know, I'm not necessarily trying to convince you, and I know that you're not sensing it. You're thinking about this. Again, remember, if we're going to emphasize four now at the expense of five, there're going to be some issues with that as well. When I preached this, and it didn't surprise me one bit, there was a someone in the congregation that said, "So you mean God doesn't love me?" All she heard was number five. And it didn't surprise me. Now, it didn't keep me from preaching this, or at least spelling it out, but I almost knew that's where that person was, or somebody was going to go there. So, hang on, you know, we need to, so it's bigger than that. So you're wrestling in a good way, Scott. I think, you know, nuancing it or being fully comfortable with the way Dawn has expressed it, what I think is helpful is you need to recognize these five different nuances of love. And I think, by and large, most don't. And I think it does affect us. It affects us in how we view God. It affects us in our Christian lives. And certainly, if there's five without four, there's never assurance. There's fear. But if there's four without five, it results in licenses. So now we're back to that. Yeah, well, you're nuancing the love pleasure. I would be willing to use love. Because I love my children, and pleasure in that respect isn't necessarily it doesn't ring for me as opposed to love. And so there's still love, but all that's saying is that it, with love there is a conditionality. That's what he's trying to say. So you're wrestling it in the right way. You're wrestling it, and I'm glad you are. Jeff.
Just to say, another helpful filter to pop on here to understand these statements. Especially the last two slides, is to be careful of how we define love, how we understand love as manifested. And I'll just say that a real simple way of saying that is the idea of top love. You know, that you can define some actions of God, and you would say he's still being loving, but it's what we typically would say is top love. So don't have a one-dimensional, stereotypical view as you read these things of what God's love is.
Yeah. Okay, that's helpful. Now, here's the one I wanted to get back to in the simplicity of God. And that is, here's what Dawn has said. Carson notes that the Bible, this comes from The Wrath of God, an essay in which he addressed this. This one, can you find this slide? Did it come after? Okay, 24. Carson notes that the Bible says God is love, but there's no passage in the Scriptures that state God is wrath. So now we're thinking about the love of God and the wrath of God. We talked about this yesterday. This is the quote that I want you to bear in mind. And that is, This is not to say that God is not wrathful or he does not exercise his wrath against sin and sinners, but wrath is not an essential attribute of God's being. It is instead a response to something external to himself based on one of his perfect eternal attributes of being. God's wrath, writes Carson, is the response, including an affective, not just effective. Let me tell you the difference between effective with an E and affective with an A. Effective is cause and effect. That is, there are those that will affirm God's wrath, but it's cause and effect. It's not his personal response against sin. It's just simply a cause and effect. His affective is, it is. It is a personal response. And see, those that emphasize God's love at the expense of the other attributes of holiness, etc., if they affirm God's wrath at all, in, say, for example, Romans. I mean, it's there. You've got to deal with it. But in their minds, it's a cause and effect. It's the deistic understanding. It's just, this is the way he wound it up, and there's sin, and God doesn't do it. God's loving, and so he wouldn't do that. He's not wrathful at all. And so they live with the consequences of their sin. Now, we would not disagree with that, but we would also say, in addition to that, there's also a personal affective response of God himself. So that's what that means of his holiness to sin. It is a response to creatures external to himself, even if this response is entirely shaped by who God is in his own character. You see, he's not talking this language, but he's careful to delineate, to distinguish the immanent Trinity from the economic. You catch that? Insofar as God's wrath reflects God's holiness, it is grounded in the very godness of God. Insofar as it is impossible to think of God's wrath absent sin, it is no more ultimate than sin itself. In this respect, then, God's wrath is fundamentally different from God's love. Now, not everybody's going to agree with that, but I agree with this. I think this, if we don't nuance that carefully, I think we're going to end up saying things that I think are less true of God than what God has revealed. Here's another one by Tony Lane. The wrath of God as an aspect of the love of God. And he's written this. Lane observes, it should be recognized that wrath is not fundamental to God in the same way that love is. Love is a fundamental and eternal attribute of God, as I would add are all the other attributes that make up his being. That's my addition. While wrath is no more than an outworking of God's character in response to sin. I'm just validating some of what we had said yesterday. And this gets to the heart then of the simplicity of God. One of the truths with which I want you to leave. All right? Now, let me look at a few things here. We've looked at this. I'm going to advance through this. Close your eyes so you don't get dizzy. You understand the Athanasian Creed, which we did. You can understand why it's not professed or confessed often. It's long. But you could do parts of it or whatever. You know, I think when we study the Trinity, because it's so complex and mysterious, keep the door closed. Don't do it. And rather, I think the better way is teaching the Trinity as an inviting doctrine. This, by the way, is some of the stuff from Fred Sanders that I've found helpful, and that's why I'm using it. I'm telling you I'm using it. But it's very helpful. And so it's an inviting doctrine. And you know what we do is we start from where people are, and then we move backwards to explain from eternity past, much like we did in our statement of faith. Of it begins in the very person of God. It begins in the Trinity. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Welcome. Welcome to the study of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why you're here. That's what we've been trying to do these weeks. Let me show you a picture. Many of you have seen it, the basic components of the doctrine. So tell me, where are we? Is everyone found these slides? 28, okay. The basic components of the doctrine. I do it in a picture. Notice, what we have here is a picture of this person. You can see the sword of the Spirit, right? And you see the shield, the scotus fide, the shield of faith, if you will. And then they're fighting the seven deadly sins. Okay? Now here's what we're going to do. This piece over here is this. And what you have here... it's copied and pasted from there. Can't make much sense of it. But this is what this then means in English. It's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now, how many have seen this diagram? A few of you have. It's very helpful. It's very helpful. So you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, but the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father, but is God. And so it's a way to try to describe the triunity, not only the identity, but the uniqueness as well. Again, any analogy, any attempt has weaknesses, but it's a helpful attempt to describe the relationships, the persons and the relationship. And here, person and being. Person and being. All right? Is that the picture you drew? Nice. So when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, we look at these three texts. Again, because of time, we won't look at them, but John 1:1, you're familiar with that. John 1:1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're recognizing, even in that particular text, that there's a relation, but there's also a distinction. With. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. The withness indicates that there is a relation, but there's also the Word was whom? There's identity. There is identity. So what was already true at Genesis 1 is, this is what we're acknowledging. This is what we're recognizing. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Who knows that text? It's the Great Commission. Who can quote it for us? Who's got the courage? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. All authority has been given to me, etc. And so, baptizing the Father and the Son of the Holy, and I will be with you. Now, the issue here is we see very clearly there's a threeness, a trinitas, or a triunity. Baptizing in the name. It's not names. That's not by chance. It's not random. It's very intentional. Baptizing in the name of whom? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so, one what? Three whos? You see? And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, a wonderful text that we often will probably share, communicate. Who's got that would read it? It's very Trinitarian, and it describes our lives together as the people of God. Okay, hang on. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, let me just ask. It in the second expression, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, who's God there? How do you know? That's exactly right, yeah. And so there again, and that's the traditional way the Father is referred to in the New Testament. God is the Father. At times, the additional Father will be mentioned, but not always. And there are nine texts that would say Jesus is God, as I mentioned yesterday. Come back next year; we'll look through those because we will spend some time on that. But one of them we already read: John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word. Who's the Word? John 1:14 and following. It's Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, verse 70. And so he's clearly identified. That's one. John 1:18 is another one. John 20:28 is another. What does Thomas say when he sees Jesus? My Lord and my God. That's said of Jesus. And there are others as well. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again, just as a reminder. These key texts, I would ask my children. I had them learn it. And they were young. And whenever we'd drive by a Jehovah's Witness gathering, okay, give me the texts. And we'd start with the youngest. And inevitably, they'd all say, John 1:1! Okay, wonderful. But let's continue on. Well, all that to say, salvation is by and from and in and with the triune God. Now, heresies to avoid. Again, we've talked about some of these. That is tritheism, three gods, modalism, one God doing three different things, and subordinationism. There's one real God, but there are two lesser gods. Well, these are heresies to avoid. Now, yeah, we're going to come back to illustrations or analogies. And here's what Fred Sanders reminds us of. And we had this good conversation yesterday. It's important to give the caveats or the ways in which this isn't reflective as you try to describe the ways it may well be reflective. And that is, there's nothing like God or God's triunity. There's nothing like it. And yet, in order to understand it, there does need to be analogies, at least attempts. And that's how we preach. You know, we use illustrations, something like. But you also realize when you preach that something's like, because it's not identical, there's some ways in which it's not like. And so we just need to be aware of that. That there is nothing like God or God's triunity. The second, most illustrations are a little bit helpful for understanding the Trinity, but are perfect illustrations of sub-Trinitarian heresies. And so there's just another rub to recognize that they're, as Fred would say, they're a little bit helpful, but they're often very good illustrations of what isn't the Trinity. And the main things are the plain things here. God the Father saved us by sending the Son and the Spirit. And so, this could be stated by a young person. Now, do they understand it fully? No. But let me ask you, dear friend, do you? And so in many respects, you know, for those of us raising our children at home, seeking to impart to them spiritual truth, we recognize that the impartation of that spiritual truth will not make them a Christian. The Trinity will. And he uses means. He uses what we teach them. But at the end of the day, in essence, what we will do is we will teach and we'll instruct in the ways of the Lord so that when God the Holy Spirit does work in their lives, they will have categories to understand the person that lives within them and whom they worship. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Just sit around saying, I don't know.
Right. And see, this gets to some degree to the apophatic study of God. That is, understanding the doctrine of God by negation. And you end up, in sort of no man's land eventually. I would say that's in essence what they're acknowledging. The incomprehensibility is that we are limited to God's revelation. There is nothing else like it. That's what we're acknowledging. And so he is not utterly and completely incomprehensible. He has revealed himself, but we are limited. And so when we confess him to be incomprehensible, that he's more than what he has revealed. When we understand the God according to the gospel, grace is God's gift of himself. Now, this again is just a depiction that I want us to see, and that is, again, we've talked about this. Now you're going to have a picture to illustrate. And that is, you'll see the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you'll notice in this particular grid, it may be too small in your notes, I don't know. But you notice on the right side, there are, it says, processions, and then it says immanent Trinity. Now, the immanent Trinity is the relations before creation even began. But then you'll notice underneath the economic Trinity. That is the evangelical Trinity, is how Fred Sanders refers to it. But it is the economic. You understand that now, that that's related to God's expression in creation and redemption, etc. And then he quotes Aquinas, omission is an eternal procession with the addition of a temporal effect. That is, God sends, and God's sending the Son, the Spirit, economically, is a mission to redeem a people for himself. but it happens in time. And that's the notion of a temporal effect. It means we're saved. And we could point to a time at which we were, and if we didn't know it, God did. God does. But it has a temporal effect. And then you can see, the begetting of the Son, the breathing of the Spirit. So we have generation and we have filiation and spiration, the language that we used. And then there's the sending. And so on the left side, we have the incarnation of the Son. And then on the right side, we've got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in God's redemptive plan of reclaiming a people for Himself. And so some will refer to the mission of God. Well, this at the heart of it is the mission of God. And it's also why when what happened in Genesis 2 and the sin of humanity, that rather than and God's promise, rather than just simply destroying it, there's a new heaven and a new earth. There's a restoration of it, not a destruction of it, because God's creation was very good. And God's very good creation will be restored, redeemed and restored, and perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. So this then gives another idea or a picture of how we understand this. Now some, I don't think we're going to go into this, but some would refer to it as, the early church fathers would refer to this sort of mission of God as the sending of the Son and the incarnation and the Spirit at Pentecost when Jesus ascends as the two hands of God. And some questions. We're not going to look at these in detail, but did the incarnation happen to make Pentecost possible? Did Pentecost happen to extend and apply the incarnation? Does Christ serve the Spirit, or does the Spirit serve Christ? See, these are some of the questions that have been raised, and we don't, have the time or the detail to go into those things. But I think this would be helpful to understand Father, Son, Spirit, that the Son becomes incarnate, and remember the hypostatic union, the God, fully man. He assumes human nature, He substitutes and replaces, and He completes all or nothing. Whereas we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He dwells within. We look at inspiration, that He enlivens the human person. Jesus assumes a human nature, the Holy Spirit enlivens a human person. He connects, He relates, He applies, and it's gradual, partial, and yet with conflict. So it describes the mission of Christ, which is completed. There's nothing lacking. And it distinguishes that from then the mission of the Spirit that we see and the different effects in the lives of believers. I think this is at least helpful to describe that. And this then, two missions or one twofold mission, I prefer that it's one twofold mission. It's the mission of God in all His fullness. Now, when we think of the economy of salvation, this is also now going to be helpful. Pete, now we're finally getting back to the question you raised yesterday. And that is, so somebody starts with salvation, what do you do? Well, here is, I think, a good picture of how we understand this. Now, here's putting our Bible together. That is, in the Old Testament, you have the promise of a messianic son, the suffering servant, the Lord Himself, the greater prophet, etc. And then what you find is it comes to this place in which it begins to culminate and converge in the Son, in the Spirit, sent by the Father. It culminates. This is why Hebrews chapter 1, previous times, various ways, etc., God has spoken. But now, God speaks en huio. In Son. That's literal. In His Son. Definitively, finally. And so we see this here. Yeah.
What's the word in the middle that you're talking
about? That shouldn't be there. It got included and shouldn't have been. So, delete it. So here's what we see now. Now let's think about this. So this is now the logic of salvation. So if we're going to start where people are, which is kind of normal, we start anthropologically, right? That's just the way it is. God's working, which is, it's reality. But then we begin to say, So it's kind of like what I talked about my kids. You start with where they are. Their understanding of certain things. Here we begin with their experience. So you begin with this notion of, I'm saved. Now notice, start there, but don't end there. Think about the concentric circles of where we go. I'm saved by Jesus. Well, think about that. Think about that. How did Jesus bring about this salvation? How did he do that? And now think about this. You know, there are those that will say, you know what? I don't like theology. I don't like doctrine. You know, doctrine divides. Jesus unites. I just love Jesus. And here's what I want to say. So who's Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do? It's not sufficient merely to say that. It might be a beginning place, but it certainly cannot be an ending place. Just similar here. So how did Jesus bring about this salvation? Well, who must Jesus be if he is capable of saving us in this way? And beyond that, who must God be if this is true of Jesus? And see, this is some of what happened. Remember we went to Galatians 4 yesterday? And that this notion of we're crying in the fullness of time and then the Holy Spirit, and we cry, Abba, Father, and we're informed of these things. This is sort of what happened. And so the doctrine of the Trinity began with their experience of being born again. The Holy Spirit's living within them. And now they're going to extrapolate backwards. You know where they end up? The Trinity in eternity. Here's another one. So if you want to use the language of theology, it begins in really soteriology or anthropology in the sense of we're saved, an individual is saved. And it moves to the atonement, that is the death of Jesus Christ. That is the question was, how did Jesus bring about this salvation? Well, he died. Well, now you're going to have to say, did he die as a man? Did he die as God? How does God die? You see, all the questions that spread from that. And then it's the incarnation. That is, who must Jesus be if he's capable of saving us in this way? The incarnation. And then finally, the last question is, well, who must God be? Well, where do you end up? You end up in the Trinity. So, Pete, I think, you know, if someone were to come and say, I'm saved, we would rejoice, we would thank God, we would worship, and then over time, we would begin to help them to realize these truths. Why? Sorry, I'm going to use Lucy again, because theology has a way of doing those things.
Well, I think it's just really helpful to say, who is Jesus? Because, you know, we hear that all the time.
Yeah.
I don't need doctrine, or I don't need theology, you know, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, but asking that question, who is Jesus, that's basically like saying, what's your doctrine?
Yeah, it is. And again, you know, so we recognize where they are. You know what, don't bemoan the fact of where they're not. You're there to help people to move from where they are to someplace else. To bring them into growth, help them to grow. And so, We just need to take that seriously. You know, it's part of the discipling process. And it's a discipling process, friends. And I want to be careful about this. But it's a process that's more than just learning how to parent well. I mean, the how-tos are filled. You could find all. But you know what I've found over the years? It's understanding God in His fullness, His purpose for me, that helps me parent better. I'm not saying let's not do the how-tos, but you know what? More often than not, the how-tos are not necessarily rooted in the doctrine of the Godhead, nor does the Godhead or the doctrine of the Godhead, is it foundational for my understanding of parenting. And I could multiply these how-tos of the practical sorts of life examples in a multitudinous number of ways. You all know them. You know most of them. And it resonates with people, the how-tos. They love that. But friends, if it's not grounded in who God is, we're going to have a truncated and a mutated view of God's purpose and plan for us. And I would say this, by and large, that's going to be the foundation that's going to sustain someone through death. Yeah.
Yeah. I guess just talking about people being almost like theology, or like saying, like, I don't like studying theology. Bible, and maybe what they're actually saying, but they don't want to interact with it, is people who use theology as a means of bullying others, mm-hmm. or whose knowledge is above their maturity level,
yeah.
In opposition to that, we can do like the Galatians piece that you mentioned yesterday, where you integrate all this, all these wonderful things that we're mm-hmm. learning with how God interacts with them as
yeah.
I think that's
right. I think we need to be careful. So when someone does say that, we need to probe why. And often I think what's happened is that theology is considered dry, dusty, archaic, useless. Now we all know that that's a misunderstanding of theology. But people do come with certain preconceptions. And so it's a matter of trying to clarify what they are and recognize that, you know what, there are some of those caricatures are true, sadly, but not all of them. There's a better way. Now, here then would be the picture. So Pete, this is for you again, and everyone else. So everyone else is listening in, but here's another picture. That is, we have salvation and the atonement and the incarnation and the Trinity. So again, another picture of helping to understand and discern. And these diagrams I lifted right out of the deep things of God. I find them helpful. And this then would be the, again, notice here. What do you think is above this? I mean, it's God, so what do you think? You should be thinking immanent Trinity. Mm-hmm. And down here, your experience and understanding of salvation, now we're in the economic, aren't we? Very, very good. And this then would be the way to understand that. If you know, we've just described the experience. If you want to describe or understand the doctrine or the person and the manner in which it happens, this would be the way it would be done. So the Trinity, again, this is, here we are, Steve, this is an analogy, some of you would recognize this from the Four Spiritual Laws or the Campus Crusade booklets, Faith, Fact, Feelings. Remember that? But here, Fred uses this to describe the Trinity, the economy of salvation, and then our experience that flows from the economy of salvation that's rooted back in the person of God. Again, I think this is helpful. It's helpful to understand. So often, you know, we will be here, which is true and real, but we often don't go back this way. And so you don't understand where we are in the economy of salvation and where we are in the story of God, and it's not rooted back even further into the person of God. So friends, it's just a challenge to us to think about how we think, to think about how we speak and teach and preach, to help God's people understand God and His plan for His people. I do like this, Michael Polanyi, and this is what Fred, the argument of Fred's book is, that is, we can know more than we can tell. And again, he's really strongly affirming evangelicals, and he calls it actually tacit knowledge. That is, tacit knowledge is there that you may not be able to describe or explain. So in essence, his argument is you evangelicals are more Trinitarian than they could even tell you, than they could even express. And again, as we've said, whether they are or not, if they're true believer, they're Trinitarian, aren't they? Have to be. So I appreciate, you know, Fred's turn on this, and often we can become negative about what people don't know and that sort of thing. And sure, there's some frustrations, certainly. There are with parenting as well. But on the other hand, you recognize that there might be something there upon which you can build. So rather than taking the hammer to destroy something, you take a hammer to build something and to build on something. And that's then what he's acknowledging. He calls it the happy land of the Trinity. It's not an expression I would use, but as Matt said, Fred has a certain wit about him. That's how he refers to it. And what he says is this, an introduction to evangelical practices and the Trinitarian theology implicit in them. That is, someone may not be able to articulate it, but they're living it. They're living it. So I'm not going to look at many of these, and due to time, I'm going to look at just the one. maybe two. I'm going to look, well, we could do the worship. You know, I've described this before, and that is when we are corporately gathered as God's people, we often become, really, in our emphasis and focus, we're often Jesus only. And what I'm saying is, in order to not to functionally be a Jesus only or more of a modalist, now you've got categories, you need to occasionally, you of course need to know that this is not Jesus only. But you need to know and you need to remember to remind God's people that when you are worshiping and focusing on Christ, the reason you're doing that is because the Holy Spirit is enabling you to do that. Because the Holy Spirit's ministry is that of a floodlight. And the Holy Spirit functionally, economically, will not draw attention to himself. His role in the economic Trinity is to draw attention to whom? The Son. It doesn't make him less God. Remember, we were very careful about how we articulated the equality but the distinctions, right? So the Holy Spirit is shining and illuminating Jesus Christ. And so when we are fully engaged in worshiping Christ, don't forget why. And don't forget the foundation upon which we are even enabled to worship Christ and love Christ and worship Him, etc. But also know this, that the ultimate end is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's in the Trinity. That is to say, through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to see and worship Christ, that is the means by which the Father is glorified. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then if it were I would then, dear people, let's continue to worship God in all His fullness. See what you've done, you've acknowledged what they're experiencing with probably not even an awareness of the Father or the Spirit. One question with 7 minutes remaining.
Okay, I hope it's easy. Worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, so like you just said, the Holy Spirit allows me to see and worship Christ. I come in sometimes, pastor, somebody wants to make an announcement, somebody says, hey, Jack, can you do this? Whatever. But you're walking up there, and then you're like listening to the song, and you're thinking about that, trying to make sure you remember what that person asked you to announce or whatever, and then you are worshiping there, kind of there, but not there as you should be in the presence of the Almighty, right? So is it safe to say that the Spirit, just as He enables us or interprets groans and words that we cannot even understand and helps us to pray, is it okay to say at that moment the Spirit is able, still enabling me to see and worship Christ as fallible as I am?
Yes. Yeah, I would say most definitely.
Yeah. I'm serious. That
yeah.
question was for me. Yeah. I think that that's very thing that I struggle with because I struggle with my own stuff.
Yeah. I agree. I would concur. And thanks be to God that He does. You know, He uses means, but it's not ultimately dependent upon me. He uses us, but God will do a work. And if I'm not the means, He'll use an ass. He'll use a donkey. And this gets to the issue then of some of what we were talking earlier, the love of God and the conditionality and our own walking in humble obedience, etc. But I am so thankful. Now I would say this, dear friends, you are called to minister the Word of God to God's people in a variety of different ways. And thanks be to God that we do not have to have perfected it before we can actually teach or preach it. Or there's none but save Christ alone that could do that. But here's the other side of that. There's another side that's a temptation. That is to conclude that because we know it, we've mastered it. And knowledge doesn't equate with maturation. Furthermore, there's this notion that because knowledge equals that, that we're then exempt from having to live it or apply it in our lives. And Calvin carefully said that if you as a preacher are preaching that sermon without having preached it to yourself first, it would be better that you were to fall on the steps coming up to preach that sermon and break your neck than to preach that sermon. So there's a sense in which there's an, kind of an exceptionalism that I think we need to be very careful of as well, which is the other side of that. Now, I'm not saying that that's what you're doing, Jack. I just, you know, it's part of that I think there's a tendency to think that we are the exception, and those are bad moves to make. And you're not doing that, but that's something of which we need to be aware. Let me do one other. Here they are. I mean, so getting saved, again, it's Trinitarian. We've talked about that. A second is worship. We addressed that. A third is knowing Jesus personally. It's Trinitarian. Devotional Bible reading. You think about that. It's Trinitarian. This is not just an endeavor. This is Trinitarian. You think of understanding Scripture's big story. Who gives you the mind and ability to understand that? What about conversational prayer? I do want to talk about this, because this ties in, and this is the last one. This ties in with what Jack said. Take your Bibles, and this will be our end. Take your Bibles, and so how do we approach prayer? You need to realize that when you are praying privately in your room, that you're not alone. So the song, "I Come to the Garden Alone," it's not true. If you affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, you think you're alone? No, you're not alone. And so you look, and I want to frame it in this way. There are two places. The first is Ephesians 2.18. Go to Ephesians 2.18, and then I want to go to Romans 8. So a couple of places. Ephesians 2.18. Some people would say, well, so then how do we pray? Some people would conclude that, well, if I pray to Jesus, it's more personal. Well, is that what we're taught in the Bible? Would it be wrong to pray to Jesus? Would it be wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? Good questions. Well, on the one hand, in the immanent Trinity, could we refer to any one of them? Sure. They're all God. Think about this now regarding the economic Trinity. Think about it in the economic Trinity. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. This is what Paul says about how we approach prayer. If you want a theological or doctrinal sort of protocol of prayer, this would be a good place to begin. Here's what Paul writes. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, now who's him? Jesus. We both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In essence, what Paul is saying here is that we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You see this? That's then how we pray. Now, take a look at Romans 8. You know the wonder of this is that we have two intercessors on our behalf. Amen. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, and then we'll jump to verse 34. We've got an earthly intercessor and we've got a heavenly intercessor. So here's the earthly intercessor. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for we as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Friends, you know, Augustine would describe it in this way, that when we groan, the Holy Spirit kind of interprets our language for us. In some ways, it would be like my one-year-old child that I can maybe understand, because I know sort of the mumbles and the jumbles and the gibberish. You wouldn't have a clue. But I would intercede for my son. I would intercede for my daughter, and I would interpret it for you. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for us. We're gibberish at times. In fact, most of the time. Besides praying direct Scripture. And the Holy Spirit takes our gibberish, and He interprets it and intercedes on our behalf. This is why we are assured God will hear our prayer. Because the Holy Spirit corrects it as we utter it. You think about that. That's an amazing reality. And Augustine used the example of this. It's our little kids picking a bouquet of flowers. And they pick these flowers, but they don't know really how to distinguish good from bad or whatever. And so the bouquet has a bunch of weeds. Noxious weeds. And when we pray, our prayers contain some weeds. And the Holy Spirit throws them out as He brings that intercessory prayer to the Father through the Son. analogies, examples, but it pictures the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, verse 34. I'm sorry, you didn't finish. And he who searches, verse 27, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Folks, this is the assurance. When he intercedes for us, it's according to the will of God. You catch that? Wow. So Jack, be assured. Be assured that the Holy Spirit intercedes far beyond what we would even understand at times. I'm just going to tell you that we're going to go beyond 12 and it's Jack's fault. Well, you earlier, we're just going to say, you know.
It's... like he was talking about God's love. So like when it says in Hebrews 4, 16, to draw confidence.
Right.
The only thing that gets me here at the throne in the sense of that is coming in the idea of mind that I'm covered in Christ. I'm wearing the wedding garment, I'm sealed, and he's presenting me to the Father without wrinkle, spot,
yep.
And so that's the only reason why I tell people all the time that they come to Christ with that kind of confidence.
Yep.
Not based on that.
No, that's right. That's right. That's right. And so we have an earthly intercessor. Now look to verse 34. So I'm agreeing, Jack. Look at verse 34 of Romans. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed what? He's interceding for us. Where is he interceding for us? So verse 35, friends, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So even as you're praying in your room alone, you're not alone. It's a Trinitarian exercise. And again, we could look at evangelism. We could look at world mission. We could look at all of those. And daily spirituality, keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian reality. I'm just going to point out this, so Jeff, you can come forward, and that's this. If you want to study this further, here are five issues. This is from Graham Cole. How much of the future does God know? This is open theism. We've talked about that. A second issue, Graham Cole is academic dean and professor of biblical and systematic theology at TEDS, and I asked him about issues affecting the doctrine of God today. And this is what he's teaching seminary students today, by the way. Second, how can God there be a good God given the evils in the world? This is the question of theodicy. You know, we touched on that some. A third is, how can the God of the Bible be a fair God if there's only one prescribed way to him in our pluralistic culture? A fourth is, does a warrior God produce warrior followers? The Crusades, the rise of militant Islam, etc. And fifth, is the God of the Bible an ascetic deity who is against pleasure, especially sexual pleasure? I also asked Kevin Van Hooser, and of course, if you know Kevin, you're going to get more detail than you probably need, but he describes it in formal issues and then material issues. Language. How do we speak of God? How do we interpret anthropomorphisms? You know what that is? It's language, again, it's language used of God in a human fashion. And so how do we understand those? Now we're at interpretation sorts of things, and that's regarding open theism too. When it says, the Bible says God repents, does he repent like you and I do? What does it mean? Second is method. How do we balance the transcendence and the immanence of God? John Frame is helpful here. This is just right from Kevin. How to approach the Creator without dragging him down to the level of creation? See, that's what's happening in a lot of these instances. God's in time, God feels like us, etc. The Creator-creature distinction is absolutely vital at every point in the doctrine of God. And then he deals with some material issues. The Trinity, how to understand it? Is the Son eternally subordinate? Is the Trinity a model for human community? And he says, I think not. There's a sort of leaning in the direction, Matt, looking at the sort of thing. A second, the love of God. If God is truly related to the world, can the world affect him? Many contemporary theologians, including openness, hold that the world can affect God. They can make him suffer. So now we're at the passibility versus impassibility. See, we've addressed a number of these issues, dear people. A third is simplicity, divine simplicity. This may be more for theologians, is what Van Hooser writes, but among theologians, it's an issue of current debate. and I, God is without parts, the being of God consists of the attributes of God. That's what we're dealing with here. Fourth issue is divine action. God's work of creation and providence both require a robust account of divine action. How does God interact with his creation? But modern science has left us with fewer options to make sense of this, and there's a powerful anti-interventionist contingent out there. What that means is God does not intervene. It's a deistic sort of view, at least in the academy. And divine sovereignty, he says, need I say more? Friends, the end.